The doctor goes to the patient and says, "I've got good news for you and bad news." Well, the patient says, "Well, what's the good news?" "Well, the good news is you've got 24 hours to live." "That's the good news? What's the bad news?" "Well, I forgot to call you yesterday." The lawyer goes to her client and says, "I've got good news for you and bad news for you." "Well, what's the good news?" "The good news is your blood was scattered all over the crime scene and they found it." "Well, what's the bad news?" "No, I'm sorry, that was the bad news." "The bad news is your blood was scattered all over. The good news is your cholesterol is down to 130. Sometimes pastors get good news and bad news. I read these. The good news is you baptized 7 people today in the river. The bad news is you lost 2 of them in the swift current. The good news is the women's ministry team voted to send you a get well card. The bad news is the vote passed 9-8. The good news is Mrs. Jones is wild about your sermons. The bad news is Mrs. Jones is also wild about the Gong Show, Beavis and Butthead, and the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. The good news is your women's softball, church softball team finally won a game. The bad news is they defeated your men's softball team. Finally, you'll be glad. That's the good news. Finally, right? Church attendance has risen dramatically in the past 3 weeks. The bad news is you were on vacation. So today, from Isaiah 59, we're going to hear some good news and some bad news. In fact, Isaiah is going to give us the bad news first, kind of like the doctor did. In fact, I've titled it not just good news and bad news, but I've titled it terrible news and great news, because really, that's what it is. Let's read through just the first 4 verses to get a flavor, and then as we go through the message, we'll read through the entire chapter of Isaiah 59. Isaiah the prophet says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil." Now, at Harvest, we're in a series called God's 2020. It's about God's vision for the world, that he spoke to the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied several hundred years before Jesus Christ ever appeared on this earth. And we're trying to see what God's perfect vision is. And the context of this particular passage, when we come to chapter 59, there's a section within the larger section that goes from chapter 56 to 59. And really, this chapter concludes that section, that smaller section. And we've been learning for several chapters now and several weeks what human beings cannot do. They cannot live godly, holy, righteous lives. They cannot treat each other well. All we have to do is look around at the world today, and we see a lot of evidence of that. And Isaiah saw it in his day, and yet he, as he talked about what humans can't do, he also talked about what God can do and ultimately will do. And this section is bringing that to a close. And it comes down really to showing us in this chapter why it is that human beings are never going to be able to live righteous lives. Why it is that we're never going to have this perfect society that all of us wish we could have. It's because there are huge differences between people and God. There are huge differences. And in this chapter, let's look at just a couple of the main differences. It's really one. I'm doing it in 2 points. But there's one main huge difference between humans and God. And the first one is that people cannot defeat the power of evil in their lives. People cannot defeat the power of evil in their lives. And let's walk through the chapter. Let's walk through the first 15 verses to see how the prophet explains it. Now remember, as we're talking about this, this is Isaiah the prophet. He's talking to God's own people. He's not talking to people that are known to be away from God. He's talking to God's own people about the evil in their lives. They have been in bondage. They've been in exile, and now they're going to be coming back. Some of them have already started coming back into their land. But he's talking to them about defeating a different enemy, the enemy of evil in their hearts. And so for us today, it's good for us to listen to what the prophet said to God's people then, so we can say, all right, well, what would he say to us today? In what ways do our lives and actions and attitudes mirror theirs? And we can learn and we can be helped by it. First of all, he starts out by saying sin separates us from God. And we learned in Isaiah 57 and 58 that the original audience, the first hearers of this, were people that were doing some of the right things religiously. They were doing things like fasting, for instance. But while they were fasting, while they were doing what they thought to be a good deed religiously, they didn't have much interest in justice. They were exploiting their workers. They weren't helping the poor or the hungry or the homeless. They were just doing their religious things and then kind of living however they wanted to rather than God's way of righteousness. And so that's what they were doing, and that's why God speaks to them. And I think they thought, apparently as we read this, it seems like they were thinking, well, why isn't God blessing us? You know, I mean, we're going to the fasts, we're doing that. And it would be like people today saying, well, you know, I go to church, and then they're exploiting workers and they're not in right relationship with other people and hurting other people and thinking, well, why isn't God blessing me? I'm doing the religious thing. Well, it's not God's fault that he's not blessing. It's not God's fault that they're not close. Look at verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. They thought maybe God didn't have enough power. Maybe they thought God was inattentive. But the prophet says, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And again, it wasn't just personal sins. It wasn't just like telling a lie or having a lustful thought or something like that. It was sins that were community type sins. There were sins that affected other people, as the next few verses show. And we see that sin and injustice are pervasive. This was not just a few little accidents, but this was a pervasive thing. For your hands, verse 3, are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. God established his covenant, the old covenant. Now we live We call it the Old Testament. Now we live in the New Covenant era, in the New Testament era. But God established his covenant with people back in that day so that he could establish a relationship with them. That a covenant brings both obligations and blessings. And they were supposed to live in certain ways so that the nations around them and the people around them would see there's something different about God's people. And that was the intention, that they were supposed to do it. But what seems to be happening or at that time is that they were taking part of the covenant, some of the religious ritual parts, and they were doing those things, but they were omitting living the kind of life that God wanted them to live all the rest of the time. And so this description of them is pretty strong about how they exploited their workers. It'd be today like, again, people being religious but backstabbing somebody else in the office or gossiping about friends or harming your neighbors. 25 years ago, this work came out, The Day America Told the Truth. James Patterson and Peter Kim reported that 74% of people say they will steal from people who wouldn't miss it in America. 64% lie for convenience if, quote unquote, nobody would get hurt. 93% of Americans say they alone decide moral issues based on their experience or what their whim is, what they want to do. 81% say they violated a law that they thought was inappropriate. That came out in 1991, 26 years ago. Do you think it's gotten any better since then? I mean, what Isaiah was saying about his day, the lack of justice, the lack of truth, is so true of us today as well. At the end of verse 4, there's a statement that indicates that this evil is neither incidental or accidental, but it's pervasive. Look, it says they conceive trouble and give birth to evil. That's something that's so much a part of them. It's like conceiving, it's like giving birth to it. It's not just an accident. It's not just an unfortunate incident. Now, I don't know about you, but two things that creep me out are snakes and spiders. I mean, I admit it. I'm man enough to admit that I don't like either one of them. My wife doesn't like them either. She texted me the other day indicating that there was a snake in our yard, in the edge of our yard. This was several days ago. And one thing I love a lot of things about my wife. One thing I love about her, she likes to cut the grass for exercise. That helps me. I do the trimming and the weeding and, you know, the bushes and all this kind of stuff. But even the other day, several days after the sighting of the snake, she was cutting the grass and there was a little patch over here that wasn't cut. And she said, I don't want to cut over there where the snake was. Well, anyway, snakes creep us all out, right? Spiders creep us all out. Look at verses 5 and 6. The things that these people create or give birth to are like these creepy and often dangerous creatures. They hatch the eggs of vipers, and they spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Now, verse 7 excludes none of their faculties in it. I mean, about everything that you can think of doing something as a human, with your hands, with your feet, with your thinking, is included. Look what he says about them. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. And then the next verse gives us yet another image of wrong and evil. It's the image of the wrong path. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. Now it's interesting because when you come to verse 9, the language changes. It's still very heavy. It's still about sin. It's still about how destructive human beings are. It's still about how there's no justice. It's still about the terribleness of the sinfulness that invades all of our heart. It's still the same in that way. But the first 8 verses, the prophet Isaiah was condemning the people and saying, this is true of you, and this is true of them. You do this, and they do that. Now, if you read the job description of a prophet, it is to speak for a holy God. And I imagine that one of the potential dangers of being a prophet was that you would be so aligned with God and speaking for this holy God and telling people how sinful they were that you might forget that you're one of them too. That's good for us spiritual leaders. We speak on God's behalf. We speak on behalf of a holy God, but we can never forget and should never forget that while we're preaching up there, we're also sitting right here. And it's coming back. Right, Pastor Scott? Right, Pastor Jim? Right, Don? And so it's very interesting what happens here now in verse 9. Isaiah, this prophet that is speaking for God, suddenly starts joining in with the people and making kind of a corporate confession. And the language changes from you and they to we and us and our. Look how the next few verses say it. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in dark shadows or deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it's far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Now, even though the injustice and unrighteousness that is expressed ended up in mistreating people, it's interesting, just like Joseph in Genesis 39, when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife, he said, I can't do this and sin against God. He realized it was against God. And just like David in Psalm 51, in his great confession, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband and against the nation, he said, Lord, it's against you that I've sinned. Even like that, this prophet recognizes that sin is ultimately against God. Even if we mistreat others, it's ultimately against God. John Ostwald notes that this is kind of the opposite of evolutionary theory, right? Evolutionary theory suggests that the strong have to take resources away from the weak just to survive. But, quote, Isaiah will not have it, for what we do to one another are heinous crimes against God. That's important for us to realize. Verse 14, so justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. You know, I think it's very, very important for us as God's people. It is true that the world is messed up, and the world out there is messed up. But do any of you think you're not really messed up? I think sometimes this is why people have such a negative view towards Christianity. Because they feel like Christians are always thinking they're so much better than other people and looking down on other people. Are you hearing me? Are you feeling this? And see, Isaiah is not going to have anything to do with that. Isaiah isn't writing so we can just, you know, go condemn everybody out there. Now, God is holy, and we should stand for what God stands for. But God doesn't want us to stand for what's right for everybody else. God wants us to stand for what's right first with us, with what's happening right here. And Isaiah does it. He says it. Look, it's us, God. It's our hearts, God. John Stott said that many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it weren't for human sin. A promise is not enough anymore. We need a contract. That's because of human sin. Doors are not enough. We have to lock them and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to issue tickets, and when they're punched, they're inspected and collected. Law and order is not enough. It's not enough to have a law. You have to have police officers to enforce it. We can't just trust each other. We need to be protected from each other. That's because of human sin. Right now, as I stand here, this month in May of 2017, there are approximately 58 wars going on in the world somewhere. 58 conflicts. Four of those wars have caused 10,000 direct violent deaths in the current or past calendar year. Four of them have done that. 10 of them have caused between 1,000 and 10,000 deaths. 29 of them have caused between 100 and 1,000 deaths. And 15 of them have caused between 100 and, or 1 in 100 violent deaths. So yes, there's evil out there. And it's a terrible world out there. But we have to remember that Isaiah is not just talking about humanity in general. Isaiah is also talking about us. And it's a bleak picture. Sin is pervasive. Sin is prevalent. And the principle that was true then is true today. That human beings are different from God because we cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives. We can try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We can make new promises. We can try to make new commitments. We can try harder. But we're going to keep falling down because we're human and we're sinful. No amount of education, no amount of training, no amount of religious experience, no amount of determination is going to allow you to do it. And that's why at the top of your outline sheet, you see part of the bad news. Though we cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives, it is true. We cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives. That is the bad news that I came to give you today. You can't defeat the power of evil in your life. But let's take a vote. We've now spent about 18 minutes talking about the terrible news. How many of you are ready for some good news? Let me see. I am. And Isaiah is, because now in the second part of verse 15 and beginning in verse 16, we get not only good news, but we get great news, and that is this. God, the Redeemer, will defeat the power of evil. It doesn't matter how prevalent evil is, seems, or appears, God is going to defeat it, and He is going to do it through the Redeemer. This state of affairs was not acceptable to God. As we continue in verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. God was not happy about that. God looked at that and he didn't like it because he's a holy God. So what did he do? His own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Verse 17, he, notice all of the underline, now it's about God. It was about them and you first, then it was about us, but now, thank God, it becomes about God. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself as zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. What God is pictured here is like a divine warrior. God's going to battle. God's going to war. And he's going to take the helmet of salvation. He's going to take the breastplate of righteousness. He is going to war because God sees an enemy, and the enemy is against his people, and the enemy is sin, and God doesn't like that or want that, and God says, I'm going to take care of that. I am going to fight for them. I am going to defeat sin itself. Now, God defeated Israel's enemies that were external, that were out there, but that's not talking about this now. These people have already started coming back into their land, and now they needed God to defeat evil in them, in their hearts. And this is what he decides to do. And this is a victory for Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And the cool thing is, when God wins a victory for his people, other people notice. And other people see it. And it has worldwide ramifications. Verse 19, look what happens. There's going to be a testimony that's going to bring glory to God. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. You know what? That's God's plan for the ages. He redeems people. He saves them. He defeats sin in their lives. He makes their life a testimony. And then, because of that, people around notice. And people see it. And they give glory to God. That's what God's plan has been all along. And the last verse tells us how God is going to do that, and what God's going to do to provide for that, and it in some way sums up the whole process. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. John Oswalt notes, the goal of the divine warrior is not merely so that people can enjoy the holy life of God. The goal is that the Spirit of God can fill the lives and mouths of his people. And what is true of God's people then, or what was true, is true of us today. Why do we talk about who God is? Why do we talk about living holy lives? Why do we talk about doing good and living righteously? It's obviously so we can praise God and bless God and give him honor and glory, but also so that all the people around us that aren't living lives that please God can see it and be drawn. And they can see our righteousness, not our self-righteousness that says we're better than you, but they can see good in action. So here's God's word for us today. Though we cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives, God can, has, and will. Though we cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives, God can, he has, and he will. Now, why do I word it that way? A basic understanding of how Old Testament prophecy works will be helpful for us. So I want to put this picture up here. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he's talking about things that are out in the future. And when the Old Testament's prophets prophesied, there were potentially multiple fulfillments of their words, right? The first one was a near fulfillment. I mean, the prophets were talking to people in their day. So it's a mistake to go and read the Old Testament prophecy and just think, well, how is it coming true today? No, they were speaking to something, and often there was a near fulfillment. And kind of like looking off into those mountains, there's something that you come to first. But then you start looking and you get further up the mountain, and then it's a future fulfillment. And something's going to happen in the future that's going to either fulfill that prophecy. And now this is, let's see, 800. This is about almost 3,000 years ago that this was written. But as we'll see in a minute, about 2,000 years ago, 800 years after this was written, the beginning of it started to be fulfilled. But it didn't fill the whole thing, because sometimes, like this passage, there's a final fulfillment. You see those peaks way in the background? There's going to be a time when it's going to be completely and utterly and absolutely done. So let me show you how that works with Isaiah 59. And hopefully this will stir you. Hopefully this will help you as you walk out this week and do life with God and for God on mission. So when did the future fulfillment begin? Well, Jesus Christ was the initial fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Isaiah 59 is about the fact that you can't take away your sin. You can't please God. Isaiah said that to his people, but God's going to send a Redeemer, and he's going to take away that sin. Guess who that Redeemer was? We sang about him this morning already. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And so it began when he was going to take away the sin of the world, and this is applicable for both people who aren't Christians yet and people who are Christians. So if you're not a Christian today, you have no chance of living a completely perfect life, and that's what God requires to go to heaven, perfection, and that's why none of us can go on our own. Paul, the apostle, quotes in Romans 3 some of these words from Isaiah 59. "Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." And just a few verses later, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I don't know who you are this morning. I don't know everybody in here, everybody that will hear these words. But if you know and acknowledge that you're not perfect, that you're sinful in the presence and in the eyes of a holy, perfect God, we're not talking about religion today. We're not talking about doing a bunch of good things. We're talking about admitting that and saying, "I need salvation. I need redemption. I need what Jesus can do for me." And he, in doing that, he can take away your sins. Well, it's also true for Christians, because even once we've made that initial commitment to Christ, we still struggle with sin as long as we're human. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's why God saved you if you're saved. He's redeeming a people to himself, and he wants you to be holy and pure and to live that kind of life and to be eager to do what is good. You know, this reminds me so much, this principle reminds me so much of Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 6, we are told as believers that we died to sin. I mean, the penalty of sin has been removed from us. But then you come to Romans 7, and Romans 7 is about a struggle. It's frustration. I want to do right, but I end up doing wrong. And I don't want to do wrong, but I end up doing... It's all about what happens when a person tries to do right under the law. But thank God we get to Romans 8, and all of a sudden now we've got life in the Spirit. And there is victory when you come to Romans. I wonder how many people... I don't believe Romans 7 ultimately is about a believer. I think there's such strong language there that's probably not true of believers. I think it's a picture of how much there is a struggle when you try to live for God, quote unquote, under the law. And I wonder if some believers today are really feeling and experiencing that. You're struggling with sin. And you're thinking, well, I need to keep the law a little better. I need to do a little more of this or stop doing as much of that. And I need to do that. And as long as you live in Romans 7, you're going to be defeated. And listen to what happens at the beginning of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 is about life in the Holy Spirit and how he comes into the life of Christians and gives us victory. Back in Isaiah 59, that last verse, "This is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit who is on you." So you see, this Isaiah is seeing this. He's prophesying this. And so now as we think about the fulfillment that was future for Isaiah, now it's past for us. Well, ultimately, when is this going to be finally, when is this going to be so completely true that there's no more sin at all? Well, Paul talked about in Philippians 3, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." There's going to be a future fulfillment day when Isaiah 59 is going to come absolutely true, and there won't be any more struggle with sin. That's that far mountain peak out there. At least it was far when Isaiah prophesied it. We don't know how near it is now. When Christ comes back and says, and either we pass personally as believers in Christ, or he comes for the second time and sets up his kingdom on earth, a new heaven and a new earth. So, first of all, this message was given to God's people, and I would say to those of you listening, make sure you're one of God's people, and you do that by repentance of your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, what about obedience and discipleship? What about those of us today who are believers in Christ? How do we obey this? How do we disciple and help others in it? I just want to say two things. First of all, repent and claim his victory. Don't go out today thinking about how terrible the world is. Go out today and ask God, "God, what's in my heart? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need your victory? But you've won it, and I'm going to claim it, and you take it by faith. And the second thing is just to yield to the Holy Spirit that is in you. Yield to the Holy Spirit that is in you. Well, that's where the power is, and that's where the victory is. So I want to close by illustrating this principle. I need somebody to help me who's younger than me and more athletic. I know some of you are sitting up in your seat right now thinking, that's me. How about Pastor Scott? Well, Pastor Scott, why don't you come? Why don't you come up here? So I need somebody who's, like I said, younger, check, and somebody who's more athletic, check, somebody who's better looking. Well, 2 out of 3 is not bad. So, Pastor Scott, I got a couple balloons here, and I want us to have a contest. I want us to have a spirituality contest for the next 24 hours. We're going to see who is more spiritual, you or me, okay? Now, not everybody's going to be with us all 24 hours. Our wives probably could give a lot of good answers about that, but not everybody's going to see us for 24 hours, so we're going to just illustrate it with this balloon. So this balloon is like sin, okay? And so you cannot let this balloon hit the ground for 24 hours, okay? If it hits the ground, you've sinned, you've failed, you've blown it. You're done, okay? Now, the rule is you can't hold the balloon. You cannot tie the balloon to you. But you can, you know, and it's got to stay up in the air. So it can never be, the balloon can never be in contact with you more than 2 seconds at a time. Okay? So go ahead. Will you take the challenge? Of course you will. Thank you. All right? On your mark, let's hear it for Pastor Scott. All right? Keep going. No, keep going. Well, you also, another rule is it has to go at least a foot away from you. It's kind of like the law. We keep getting this, you know, maybe the breeze will blow. You don't know. Now, for 24 hours, I hope you have a good night's sleep tonight, Scott. I hope you enjoy. I can't wait till lunchtime. We're having spaghetti dinner for the Honduras trip afterwards. I'm get that away from me.
I don't think I can do this for 24 hours.
Sure you can. Do you think he can do it for 24 hours? Yeah. Or 36 hours? I'm not doing anything. You know, this is kind of like a lot of us think about the Christian life, right? I got to keep from sinning. I got to do better. I got to pray. I got to read my Bible. I got to study. So you're just, every time, you're just hitting it, right? You're just, I got to keep it up, right? It's up to me, right? Come on, I know you think that, because I think it sometimes. It's up to me. It's about how spiritual I'm going to be. And he might be able to do this for a few minutes, but I don't think he can do it for 24 hours. Well, let me go get my balloon. I have a balloon, too. Let's show you how spiritual I am. I am not touching my balloon. It is at least a foot above me, right? How many think I'm going to win this contest? I think so. No, you're 24 hours. We're still going. And you know, it would be really bad on your official role as an associate pastor if we find out you got a lot of sin in the next 24 hours. That wouldn't look good, would it? The difference, the huge difference, by the way, if you're listening on the podcast, this is a helium balloon. attached to a string with a nice clip. And you see, the difference is there's power. Helium has power. And the helium inside this balloon is keeping it aloft, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's like your body is like the balloon, and the Holy Spirit is like helium that comes in. Because now all we need to do is yield to the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, of course, we're still called to be righteous and godly. But we're not the one. Did you quit already? You repent? No, you quit. Can you see that? I thought this was it. It says hashtag done. Now, some people might buy a balloon like this for somebody for graduation or something. I think it's kind of cool we sang, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." And then we sang, "Thank you, O my Father, for leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." Hashtag done. Let's bow our heads together. We cannot defeat the power of evil in our lives. God has, can, and will. Take these minutes here to ask God to look in your heart, show you what's there, show you how you need to respond to Him, and go on and confess whatever He shows you. Go on and lean heavily on Him. If you feel like the Christian life's too much for you, I hope you feel that way, honestly. Because it's when we feel like it's too much for us that we might stop trying to do it ourselves and just say, "God, I need you. God, I want to depend on you. God, I want to let your Spirit live through me." Usually when we mess up is when we forget that and we start trying to do it again ourselves. So this is a daily thing. This is maybe an hourly or moment by moment thing. Mm-hmm.